Well, when you come to read one of the 66 books of the Bible, one of the most important questions that you can ever ask yourself is this: why is it here? And there will always be an answer to that question, because there is never a pointlessness about the Bible. We must never think that if there is a God who made this huge, beautiful, complex universe, then he would never be reduced to giving us a few banal sound bites. I heard recently about an official at a US Department of Defense, and he was talking about the work of his department. This is talking about things that have no purpose. What he said was this: welcome to the world of strategic analysis, where we program weapons that don't work to meet threats that don't exist. But the Bible is not pointless. The Bible wants to give us a message. It has a purpose. And therefore we know that the book of Ruth also has a purpose. Well, what is that purpose? It was something that was declared to us, a problem, right at the end of the book of Judges, the book before the book of Ruth. Do you remember we've read out a couple of times already the very last verse in the book of Judges, which was telling us that the problem was this: that in those days there was no king in the land. And therefore, what was everybody to do? Well, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So I think that we can take it that it was a mess. It was ugly out there. And when we read that in the book of Judges, we're, of course, to ask ourselves and to be thinking to ourselves, what is the answer to this? If there is a problem, that there is this anarchy and rebellion and mess out there, how is this mess going to be solved? And so we come to the book of Ruth. And we're going to get here in the book of Ruth the beginning of the answer to this problem, so that when we come to the very end of Ruth chapter 4, the very last word in our New King James Version is the name of the man who will be the greatest king in the Old Testament. Now, it's worthwhile saying that he is not going to be the final answer to the underlying problem that is there at the end of the book of Judges. But we can say that the search for such a person is now underway, well and truly. And so we're going to have two main headings tonight, and we're into the world of trigonometry, because we are going to have a circle and a line. Well, chapter 4 begins at what is referred to as the gate. It was a busy area of the town of Bethlehem, and it's going to be the setting for a piece of real theatre. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, we were saying this potential marriage between Boaz and Ruth, it kind of hangs in the balance. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. There are obstacles. We're wondering to ourselves, will this marriage be possible or not? Naomi, if you look at chapter 3, verse 18, she does not know what is going to happen, but she knows when it's going to happen. The next 24 hours will be critical. They will have the answer by then. So Boaz goes to the most public place, and he gets together, as we've seen, 10 of the most reliable and respected men in the town. And he starts to use all this very technical language. And I don't know whether you noticed, but three times, it's there in verse 9, and it's there in verse 10 and verse 11, there's this theme of witnesses. It's like the writer is saying to us, having people who hear and see what is going on is really important. So why is Boaz doing all of this stuff? I think it's because he knows that there are complications about him marrying this girl. Now, he can't do this unless and until everything is sorted out and above board. And if he doesn't do this, this scene here with all these people and so on, then their lives are going to be plagued by rumor and whispers and so on. Because they have a number of things on their mind, these people who are around. Ruth is a Moabitess, which means she is an alien. She is a foreigner. She is not a Jew. She is a stranger in Israel. There'd be a lot of hand-wringing amongst people about that. We know as well that it's been revealed to us, there is a closer relative than Boaz. He has first claim upon Ruth if he wants that. And we saw it last time as well. We noted that Boaz is actually quite a bit older than Ruth. How will that be handled? And Ruth chapter 4 throws up something else as well that we didn't know, that there was land involved. Verse 3, Naomi sold a piece of land which belonged to Elimelech, her husband. So if there is going to be a kinsman redeemer, if this person needs to redeem things, then there are two things that he needs to redeem. He needs to redeem Ruth, raise up a child, but he also needs to redeem the land as well, buy that back. Now, you might have noticed, as Pete was reading, that when Boaz mentions this to this close relative, he doesn't mention the whole package. You see that? He just talks about the land. There's nothing there about Ruth at all. And maybe we think to ourselves, well, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just get the whole deal out there in the open so that the man can see and fully understand what is involved in this redemption plan? Well, I think Boaz does it for a reason. I think that maybe he does it for everybody to see just how far this other man will go. It's quite clear, isn't it? The man will buy the field. He's up for a financial deal, but he's not up for a relational deal, is he? He will not take Ruth. And if Boaz had just put the whole thing down on the table and the man had said no, we wouldn't have known that. And perhaps we get the impression that here is a man who was not really a worthy redeemer of Ruth. Boaz certainly knew what it would take to save Ruth. And you can list them, can't you? It would have taken this very public negotiation with the other kinsman redeemer. He needs to establish his right to be able to marry this Moabitess, Ruth. And in some people's eyes, that's not quite the right thing, not really the done thing. He's going to need to defend her against foreigner slurs. He's going to need to purchase the land of Elimelech. And as well, right at the end, he's going to have to take on Naomi, an aging mother-in-law. Those are all the things that Boaz knows that he needs to do. I think that the book of Ruth is emphasizing to us something that's an important truth. That redemption can be a very costly exercise. And of course, if it is actually doing that, then it's setting up us up for the great redemption story of the New Testament. And that story in the New Testament is the same story, but it's different, isn't it? It's a redemption not of one, but of many. It's a redemption not just by a good man, but by a perfect man. And it's a redemption at a much higher price than Boaz would ever have to pay. Just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 in the New Testament. If you haven't got a Bible, I can read it to you. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, silver and gold, we know, they're our go-to treasures, aren't they? If you can't go there, if that isn't enough, where do you go? There's no place else. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 is saying to us, actually, of any treasure that you might find in this world, there is none that will do the job. Just the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, some people see lots of types in the Old Testament. You know, when we say a type, they look at a character or something that a character's done, and they say, well, that looks very like something that I see in the New Testament. Maybe they might say, well, that reminds me of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a shadow of something that is to come. And you know, so there are some people I know who say of this other kinsman redeemer, you know, this person, the close relative, that's all we know about him. He's referred to, I think, three times in the text. But every time we don't get his name, he's just a close relative, this unnamed, mysterious man. And some people say, you can take this or leave it, but some people say, he is a type of the law. Now, I'll tell you why they say that. They say that because, look at verse 6. This is the close relative speaking here, talking about redemption, the redemption of Ruth, the land, and so on. You see what his closing statement is? I cannot redeem it. And that's why they say. They say it's like the law. The law can tell you what to do. It can tell you what not to do. But it cannot save you because you carry on doing those things, don't you? The only thing that will do the job is that precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, so we come to the circle. And the circle is Naomi's, and it's a full circle. Do you remember in chapter 1, she went out, didn't she? She went out to the land of Moab with her family. And her latest statement, when she comes back into Bethlehem, she bemoans and she says, look, I went out full and I'm returning empty because my husband, both my sons, I've laid them to rest in this foreign land. I'm empty now. I have nothing left. But when we come to chapter 4 and everything that's being said, the women saying to Naomi and from verses 14 through to verse 17, everything there that you see within those three or four verses is telling us just how blessed Naomi has now become. You see, she has come full circle. She went out, as she saw in her own eyes, full. She comes back empty. But now by the time chapter 4 has come around again, she is full. And how is she full? She is full because they have found a kinsman redeemer who will rescue them. She came in with a lack of food and a lack of money and a lack of children. And now they're all ticked off by the end of the book. And her future is assured. And verse 15, if you look at it, it's probably telling her something that she already knew. How would you characterize the book of Ruth? Well, you wouldn't be wrong to say, would you, that it's a love story. We know that. It's a love story between Boaz and Ruth. But you might equally be right in saying that it is also a love story between Ruth and her mother-in-law. And that's what the women there are saying. They're saying that having Ruth around, this daughter-in-law, and for all that she's done for you, that's better to you than having a son. And in Israel at that time, within that culture, there was just nothing better than having a son. Well, there was one thing better, having seven sons. And that's what they say. Ruth trumps seven sons. She has been that good to you. Naomi, life does not get better than this. You know, you've become a winner. You are top of the pile. You've got pole position now from all that has happened to you. Well, is it fair to say, if we think about Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, that we live within a culture that has not been so good recently at caring for elderly relatives, but I think that Ruth could teach us a thing or two. Here was the love that was voluntarily given. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8? Here was Naomi saying to Ruth, go back to the land that you have come from. You know, Ruth was being given a gold-plated excuse for returning home and not having to take on the burden of her mother-in-law. But she turned it down, flat. Here was the love for her mother-in-law that worked hard. Here was the love that was obedient. Here was the love that risked for her mother-in-law. And here was the love that coped with everything that was thrown at her. And so Naomi came full circle. But there's also a line here. I think it's generally true that when we're told of unusual events in the Bible that lead up to a birth, we're generally to expect that that child that is born will somehow be important within history, a life of significance. So, for example, if we were to turn back into the previous book, the book of Judges that we've referred to, well, Judges chapter 13 would tell us about one such person. There was a certain man from Zorah, chapter 13, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appears to the children. Now that's a little bit unusual, isn't it? That doesn't happen normally. And so we are to expect that this life is going to be important in some way. And of course it's the life of Samson who is born there. But it was a hopeless situation in Judges for that woman. And as we come into Ruth, perhaps we might say the same thing for Ruth too. It's a hopeless case, isn't it? Ruth arrives in Bethlehem as a stranger, as a Gentile, as a foreigner. She has no prospects. We don't even know if she's going to survive with Naomi. And frankly, who will marry a Moabitess in Bethlehem? There's not a chance, you think. So, can we say this? If ever Ruth becomes a mother, God must have been involved somehow. That's what we say, don't we? And look at verse 13. He was. He's there. The Lord gave her conception. Now, do you remember, as we've talked about this book of Ruth, God doesn't appear overtly very much at all, does he? We simply see him through the life, actions, words of those people who follow him. But he's there in chapter 1, because chapter 1 tells us very deliberately that God had brought an end to the famine in Bethlehem. And now in the very last chapter, we are told that God brings a child to Ruth and ends the barrenness, if you like, of Naomi as well. And when we see that sort of thing, we see God acting in the beginning, God acting in the end, then we are to infer that he acts throughout. It's the kind of inclusion principle, if you like, that is going on there. I read recently about it's a story about Stanley Baldwin. Stanley Baldwin, for those who are older, well, you'd have to be quite old actually, but for those who are older, Stanley Baldwin was Prime Minister of this country between the two world wars. He, when he was drafting speeches, he would do it all by hand, and then he would have a habit of handing out this handwritten speech to his office staff to check it through, find final details and so on. And he handed out his speech one day, and his office staff discovered that on the margins of the sheet, pretty well all the way through, it had this handwritten note, refer to AG. Now, the office staff knew what to do, and so they duly carried out their orders, and on an every point where he got that in the margins, they went to the Attorney General, and they put him the question and the argument and so on, and in pretty much every case, the Attorney General had nothing to offer at all. But when they took it back to the Prime Minister, they discovered that the AG did not refer to the Attorney General at all. But in every case, the Prime Minister, Stanley Baldwin, wanted to invoke as inspiration for every argument, Almighty God. He wanted him to be there everywhere. And can I say this? If you had Ruth here in front of you, AG is everywhere. You can stick him in the margins because he is acting throughout the lives of these people, causing things to happen and causing things not to happen. We started the book of Ruth with Elimelech, didn't we, who soon disappeared. He's the husband who dies in the land of Moab. But you may know the name Elimelech means my God is king. It could be argued that Elimelech's action to take the whole of the family away from the land where God is king was not a very smart move. It didn't really advertise his name too well. But I don't think we'd be confused, would we, that by the end of the book of Ruth, we have seen a very clear declaration that God is indeed king throughout. That his sovereign ways are worked out in the ordinariness of human life, particularly through those who follow him. So we're not to see anything here as chance or accident or coincidence. Because of what is at stake, we know when we go into the New Testament, don't we? Ephesians chapter 1, for example, there is a grand cosmic plan to bring everything to its final conclusion. And God, AG, will always keep that plan on track to the very end, and nothing will railroad it. Verse 18 onwards here gives us the genealogy. If you were to turn over to Matthew's Gospel, so we're going right into the New Testament, very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. You need a finger in both, really, here. You need Ruth 4, 18 onwards, and then you need Matthew 1 with your other hand. And you will see from verse 3 onwards, same genealogy. The genealogy in Ruth takes us as far as David, but the genealogy in Matthew takes us further, because the genealogy in Matthew takes us through to the full conclusion, to where we need to be, to find the final solution with the Lord Jesus. But there's a few unusual things about the genealogy in Matthew. For example, if you compared it with Ruth's genealogy, all you ever get, all you would normally get in the genealogies, is the name of the men who were considered head of the household. But Matthew goes beyond that as well, doesn't he? It's not just men mentioned down here. There are, if you count up, four women who are mentioned in that genealogy. And it seems a bit quirky, doesn't it? Why are there four women there? What's the connection? What are they doing there? What is he trying to say? Well, they're there for a particular reason, to bring a certain message to the reader in Matthew, because If you knew these people and you read through Matthew at that time, you would have known that there would have been a reason for many people thinking these people, these women who were mentioned there, these four that he's pulled out, do not have a right to be in the Messiah's family tree. That's the way a lot of people would have thought at the time. For example, verse 5. You've got the mention of Rahab there, haven't you? Now, you know Rahab was a prostitute. Whatever is she doing in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man? She shouldn't be there. You've got to rub her out, surely. You must erase her name from that. It's just sullying his name, isn't it? But the genealogy is telling us that unworthy people get saved. And if you're a Christian, you know most of all that you were unworthy, don't you? Unworthy men and women and boys and girls who were saved by the only one who is worthy. There's a second surprise there. You may have already got there. You see it in Matthew 1 and verse 5. We've seen the name of Rahab. She was Boaz's mother. Now, isn't that a surprise? But it tells us something. And I think it tells us this. That Boaz, he's shown such sensitivity, hasn't he, towards Ruth? You know, throughout generosity and carefulness towards her and so on. Perhaps it's true that Boaz knew what it was like for Ruth to be an outsider, because he knew what it was like for his mother. Well, we've talked about types, haven't we? The unnamed man, perhaps a type of the law, law can't save you. But there was a redeemer here, a shadow, a type of the true redeemer to come. Boaz is such a good man, isn't he? And he redeems the situation for Ruth and Naomi. So he's a type of Jesus in one sense. But if there is a redeemer in this story, there must be the redeemed as well. And therefore, perhaps it's not pushing things too far to say that Ruth herself might be a type of the redeemed. She herself might be a type of the church, those who've been saved. She was an alien. She was poor. She was lost. She apparently had no place in the covenant. But she comes and she seeks refuge from Boaz, the Redeemer. What does Ephesians 2 tell us? At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And she will become Ruth, the bride of Boaz, as the unworthy church is the bride of Christ. And so it is. By the end of chapter 4 of Ruth, we see that Boaz and Ruth become the great grandparents of the greatest king of the Old Testament. It's an answer to the problem that we were faced with right at the end of the book of Judges. Except, of course, that it's not the final answer to the underlying problem. And full redemption won't come until Bethlehem, the house of bread, translated, becomes the birthplace of Jesus, the bread of life. And so that's Ruth. A great book that shows us so much about redemption. Let's sing, shall we, to finish? It's on the sheets. It's the last one on the sheets. And I chose this because it, you know, isn't Ruth God working his purpose out? There is an eternal plan. David is part of that plan. Ruth and Boaz are part of that plan, and you, if you are a Christian, you too are part of that eternal plan. Let's stand to sing. God is working his purpose out. Our Father, we know that that time is coming, whether it be next year or 1,000 years from now, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and you will have worked your purposes out. Give us each, your people, the confidence that you are working your purposes out in us through difficulty, through good times and trial, when the sun shines and when the rain falls. Give us that confidence that you will bring things to a completion in your good time, and that you will work in us through your people. We pray that we might not put barriers there, but we might live to explain and show to other people that there is a God in heaven and on earth. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.